We're going to start at John chapter 5, reading at verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep's Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, one of whom had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, in this time, in this season, it was required of all Jewish men to head back to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival, which is unnamed. But once again, we know it is one of these three that required every single male citizen to come back to the city. And in Jesus' travels, he found himself near this pool, which once again, this pool was known to have healing properties, that as the waters were stirred, the first person into it would receive the blessing from these waters, and their ailments would be healed. And in this area, we have a man who has been abandoned by those around him, who has been lame for 38 years. Now, how many of you have been somewhere for 38 years, whether it be here at your church or in your house or at your job? How many of you have been there for 38 years? People kind of know you that by that point, right? It's kind of hard to stay in any place for that length of time without people knowing who it is that you are. In verse 6, we read that Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. And he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" As I read this passage as a kid, I was like, that's kind of mean. Well, of course this man wants to get well. I think any of us in that circumstance, having not been able to walk for that length of time, that would be the most immediate reaction that we have. That would be the deepest desires of our heart, that we would be healed. But what Jesus is actually asking this man is something quite different. He's asking him the question, are you ready to be healed? Because for this man, everything is going to change if he becomes healed. You may think, oh, well, of course it is. He's going to be able to walk. He never could walk before. But the social circumstance of this man, if he were to be healed, is actually quite drastic. There are consequences for him to be healed. Up to this point, he has a career as a beggar, which in that day and culture could actually be quite lucrative. You don't get along for 38 years without family, without having some type of resourcing to look after yourself in the most basic of ways. This man would have made enough as a beggar to provide him the absolute bare minimum of what it was that he needed to survive. Whether that be food or transportation or shelter, there would have been things that would have been acquirable through having the bare minimum of this career as a beggar, which if he is then healed, he is no longer going to have access to that. The second if he were to walk, no one is ever going to give him another coin again. Because in that day, part of what was instructed was to look after those who were in need in this kind of capacity, to do at least the bare minimum. So if this man is healed, not only will he lose his income, but he will lose any access to any of the social services that were available in that time, which were few to begin with. He's not going to have a job. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a family to go back to. And he would have lost his one possibility of even having himself fed. So when Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get well?" He's phrasing for him, "Are you ready to lose everything that you have? Your income, the ability you have to be fed through society, that now you're going to have to start to try to find an opportunity to at least get some income, get some stability in your life, which without a family system in place is near impossible in those days." But the response from the man is actually even more troubling than the question that Jesus asks. Remember, Jesus had asked him, "Do you want to get well?" And what is his answer? "Sir, I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Now, this for me is one of the most frustrating things personally that can happen in the English language. You ask someone a direct question, and they answer a different question than what was asked. Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" The answer should have been, "Yes, I would love to get well. Who are you? Can you help me with that?" But the response that this man gives speaks to the actual emotional situation he was in. That literally at this point, he has lost all hope. He has lost all reasonable desire that being made whole would ever possibly happen. Because he thinks that his present situation as a beggar, unable to walk, is literally the height of what his life is going to be like for the rest of his days. His answer to Jesus reeks of the reasons why he can't walk and the obstacles that he has and the challenges that, as he frames it for Jesus, they're too big to overcome. I can't do it. It can't be done. Do I want to get well? Well, that doesn't matter because it's never going to happen for me. And then Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked away. Jesus heals the man and frees him from this crippling disease that was in his life. Jesus takes away everything that this man has ever known in terms of what his life is like on a daily basis and frees him into this new realm of possibility where the world is entirely ahead of him. He lets this man leave with a gift that is so much more valuable than his legs. He leaves him with hope. He leaves him with the possibility of something different and better than what it was. Jesus had given him back his legs, but he had taken away everything else that this man had or knew in his life. Verse 9 says, "The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.'" Now, one thing that Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us is that these Jewish leaders likely knew exactly who this man was. Being anywhere for that length of time, it's easy to know faces, and especially in a city of that size, it's not difficult to recognize the man who has been lying for 38 years. These Jewish leaders are confronted with the reality and the truth that something drastic has just happened. Isn't that the guy? But what is their first question to him? What is their first statement of concern? It's about the law. The law and what it says about work. In those days, the Pharisees would have argued that carrying your mat was work and therefore unlawful. That carrying your mat doesn't actually break any Old Testament laws. The one in which they would have leaned on for this would have been Exodus 20, verse 8. "Remember to observe the Sabbath and the day, keeping it holy." Now, this was written in the context of an employment, of a practice. So once again, if you're farmers, don't farm on the Sabbath. If you're fishermen, don't fish. If you're vendors, don't sell. But the Pharisees in their hearts desired in this really earnest way to honor God to the best of their ability. So they expanded on the law of be careful to observe the Sabbath as holy. They actually went in and gave 39 different specific guidelines and categories on how to make sure you honor the Sabbath by keeping it holy. And one of those had to do with what it was that you did, your work, the things that you carried. And therefore, it was unlawful by the Pharisees' measure to do or carry anything that didn't strictly have to do with compassion or benevolence purposes. So if you were carrying two robes, it would be with the purpose of giving it away. If you were carrying extra money that day, it would be with the purpose of sharing it with someone who was in need. So carrying a personal mat was therefore not for compassion or benevolence. But that actually makes the offense here against the cultural expectation. who had actually been offended here was the description and the explanation that the Pharisees gave on how to honor God in the Sabbath. It wasn't actually against the law. It wasn't an offense against the Lord to be carrying your mat. It was against the culture of the dominant practice of faith. And that's why the Pharisees got so upset. If you continue to read, you'll see just how out of hand the situation got. But the Pharisees had somehow lost the line between what it was that the Lord had asked and what it was that they thought would best honor that. To them, those things had become entirely fused together. That in that sense, you had to follow every single explicit guideline to make sure that you honored the law. As we look back at the Pharisees here, they knew that this man had been healed, but they were more concerned about whether or not he was following their perspective on what it meant to be faithful. So for the Pharisees, they have this miracle that has just happened, this man who has just been granted freedom from sin and a power to walk for the first time in 38 years. And then on this hand, they have what it was that they thought really honored God. They had God on the one hand and what it was that he was doing, and on the other, they had their own ideas and their own personal values. Because clearly to them, their ideas were the most important thing above all else. Now, what does the Old Testament say about when we put something above God? What does the Old Testament call it when we put something as a higher priority than what the Lord asks? Does anyone know it's a word that starts with I? Idolatry. These Pharisees, in a desire to grow closer to God, had started to drift away from him in their practice because they held so tightly onto what it was that they thought that they started to miss what it was that the Lord was doing. And the longer that this went on, the more generations got further and farther and farther away, which brings us to this point where Jesus has healed someone and nobody cares. Nobody even has any thought of mentioning it because what they thought was important had been offended. And therefore, the value of anything else just wasn't relevant anymore. That the rules became more revered than the Lord in which it was meant to honor. Now, once again, I'm knocking pretty hard on the Pharisees this morning. But when we look at the Old Testament, what was the purpose of the law? It was an outline on how to live a life that honored God and looked after those around you in love. When we look at all those really weird laws from the Old Testament, like the whole kinsman-redeemer thing, it was made within a framework to make sure that no one would be left in a position of need because there wasn't drastic social services available. So these things were in place to encourage one another, to love. But these Pharisees fell into this trap where what they believed became more important than what God wanted. Because their math framework for this was that the law is given, and laws are to be followed, and following the law shows love to God, and following law means righteousness, so more laws equals more righteousness. The framework became so important that what it was building became irrelevant to the people there. That the blueprints for the house became more important than the home that it would one day become. And the Pharisees lost themselves to holding their version of the law up to the levels of idolatry and having zero compassion or care or concern for anyone else who didn't measure up to their cultural expectation of what it meant to follow God. Now, the truth is, each and every one of us, regardless of this background that we come from or the faith that we hold, we have all fallen into this trap at one point or another, where we put ourselves above something else in our life that we know is what is actually important. Whether it be God's word for us or whether it be our family. That we all at one point have become more concerned with our preferences than the truth that we know to be true and what it is that Jesus tells us to do and live in our life. We were and have been at some point, each and every one of us, more concerned with the format than we are about the healing and relationship that comes through Christ. And when I say all, I do mean me too. We are all a work in progress. But what is it that's our priority as a church, as the church? What is it that the Lord looks for us to do in our lives? To go and to make disciples. To introduce people to the real version of who Jesus was. This compassionate, caring man who cared about the truth beyond the society around him. The question that both you and I need to today consider above all else is here. And is this. The thing that we need to consider and as deeply as we can and evaluate our lifestyle around is this. How much of what we do, the words we use, the way we speak, push people farther away from Jesus? I'm not talking about the message of the gospel because that is whole and true and timeless. But I'm talking about the shape and the medium in which we share it. How much of our preference of how we do church excludes people of fellowshipping with us? You may think nothing, but when we start imposing our preferences without making space for something different, then we're behaving like Pharisees. Now, I'm not saying preferences are bad. We all have them in terms of music, in terms of dress, in terms of sermon length, in terms of the way in which we speak, the words we use. And it's okay to have preferences. Because they have been shaped by the experience of Jesus Christ that we have had in our life. Whether that be generationally or in terms of a setting or scenario. But we can't hold on to these preferences so tightly that we push the people around us who don't fit into our mold away from Jesus. If you go to any church within the city, they're all different. They all look different, they all sound different, some are louder, some are quieter. But the way in which we live as Christians needs to be done in a way that our preferences do not push others away from the truth of Jesus Christ. Because the church today is shrinking. We here have experienced that, but we're actually not the only ones. In Canada, it is a documented fact that the evangelical church is shrinking. And it's because the world around us, the culture that we live beside, has come to see us as being modern-day Pharisees. Now, that might sound harsh, but ask a stranger what it is that they think of a Christian. Someone who doesn't go to a church, maybe someone who doesn't have a relationship with one. You'll probably hear that they're hypocritical, that they're judgmental, that they're elite, that they're self-centered. And this has happened because sometimes we get lost within our priorities and we start thinking the programs, the dress, the attendance, the music is the most important thing because that's what really honors God. We get centered on these generational and cultural perspectives of faith. That we forget that our measure is what honors God and how does Scripture tell us to do that. Because pretty much every single one of our practices and preferences can find its roots in Scripture. And therefore none of them are wrong so long as they line up with Scripture. And it is okay to have these because they are the shape in which the Lord has made us. But we need to hold on to them loosely enough to be inclusive of everyone around us. But sometimes we mix it up a little bit. So when we look back at the goal behind the law, it was to honor God. What is our priority as a church? To seek the people around us for the Lord. And to make sure that in what we do, we point as many people to the truth of Jesus as possible. We need to ensure the medium, the format of what we do, doesn't become exclusive, but it always remains inclusive. That as a church, I know deep in our heart, above all else, we have the love for the Lord. We have a value of who created the universe and living in light of what it is that he tells his creation. But we need to be reminded that how we worship needs to first honor God. And as we honor God, we know that that comes first and foremost from our heart. And to use Scripture as our framework of what it is that we do in mission, in vision, and in practice. And as we live a life that is inclusive, we will grow. Healthy things, what do? They grow. And with the Lord at our heart and the Lord guiding the framework for everything that we do, we will grow in number as we see more baptisms and more conversions of first-time believers, of people who come to a point in their life where they realize for the first time that God is real. God loves us and cares for us. As we pray, we're going to have the worship team come back forward, and we're going to sing about the fact that all of this comes from the truth and who Jesus Christ is. Lord, we need you to open our eyes. We need you to help us see the miracles it is that you do. Lord, you are working around us at all points and times with all purpose and with all intention. We need to allow ourselves not to be hindered from seeing the work that it is that you're doing. Lord, we need your framework and the lens that you have, and use that to be our measure of what honors you. Lord, we pray that in our hearts, that it will not be our will, but yours. Lord, we know that you're showing us so many different things around us at any given point in time. We know that you are constantly at work, renewing and creating and giving life in new ways. We want to be part of that. Open us so that we can see it, we can celebrate it, and we can know it is at your hand that lives are saved and hearts are transformed. These things we give you in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.